Good morning. Welcome to Elements. If this is your first Sunday here, our real pastor will be back next Sunday. So please come back as we continue our trek. I think we're on the final lap, chapter 4 in Colossians. So we'll be doing that next week. Today is part 2 of the sermon that I did last week. If you weren't here, that's okay. Because, like most sermons, I don't even remember what I said last week. So you'll be okay. I'll do kind of like a recap. So for those of you that are new, there's Bibles under the seats in front of you. If you need to use one, if you forgot one, use one. If you don't own one, please take one home. There are notes around the room that look like this. They have a summary of today's message, along with questions that you can look through, and also we have an app. If you take your phone and you hit the little thing in the chair in front of you, and if you don't like the person in front of you, hit it really hard. That would be so mean, huh? So next week, my chair will be getting hit probably. So anyway, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to continue from last week by taking a look at Isaiah's call, which is what we started to look at last week, and it's recorded in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, so if you want to start turning there now, you can. But to recap last week, what we looked at is the vision that Isaiah beheld, right, shortly after King Uzziah died. And we talked about the fact that King Uzziah reigned for over 50 years. I think it was 52 years to be exact. And how the people at the time of his death would have been very anxious because, you know, they're weak maybe, fear of invasion, fear of violence through the succession, all of those things. And it was at this time that Isaiah was called by God to the office of prophet, someone who spoke to the people on behalf of God. And in verses 1 through 4, we saw that God had removed the veil between heaven and earth, and he allowed Isaiah a glimpse into that throne room of heaven where God sat upon his throne. We talked about that. And the angels flew above him. Somebody need water? I've got some. That'll be my excuse. But anyway, the angels flew above the throne, and they were calling out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so we talked about how that whole scene in those first 4 verses was literally a visual picture of God's majesty, and that we, just like those inanimate doorposts and thresholds that were in the temple, just like them, that we too should be moved by the presence of God in our own lives. And so that's what we did. Well, today we're going to shift our focus, and we're going to look at the result of what Isaiah saw. And so we're going to read verses 5 through 8. And we're going to talk about Isaiah's response. And we're going to see how this story, which occurred more than 700 years before Jesus' birth, is actually a picture of the gospel. So that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to see a story that is the same as our story. It's going to be from brokenness to mission. That's what we're going to do. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of Isaiah 6:5, and I'm going New King James today. I know. Okay. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning where we get to corporately worship together. Lord, thank you for the music this morning where we can pull our eyes away from all of the things that are going on in life, Lord, and we can look to you and we can praise you in song. And so I just pray for this time that you give us each week I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that we would honor this time, Lord, by thinking about all of the things in your word and just realizing more and more how amazing you are. We love you. In your name, amen. All right. So many years ago, there was a pastor and author. His name was J.B. Phillips, and he wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And what Phillips did is he looked at all the different ways that we have of different views of God. And most of those views are either limited or they're human-like or they're weak. In fact, I would dare say the dominant view, even amongst many Christians today, is that of a big man and a small God. And that somehow that the things that we do outweigh what God already did. And so in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4 last week, we saw that God is none of those things. He is not limited. He is not small. He is not human-like. He is grand and majestic, and he is other. And so it was in that first section of Isaiah last week, even though we didn't talk about this, that's really where the first step of the gospel was shown. If you haven't already, like I said, turn to Isaiah 6. If you're using one of the Bibles, it's page 367. And what we looked at last week, the first part of the gospel, the holiness of God. Okay? So Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. He hears the cry, holy, holy, holy. And those things are revealing God's otherness that we talked about. The fact that he is set apart, and that he is absolutely good and perfect. And the gospel, which is the announcement of the good work, of the good news, right, of God's work, always begins with seeing God as he truly is. That's the first step. And then we realize that we've usually been measuring ourselves by human standards. So that's the first step of the gospel, is to see God for who he truly is. Well, Isaiah saw God for who he is, and that vision had a profound impact on his life. And I know that there's a lot of people in this room probably that have unfortunately experienced human trauma in varying degrees, and you know, God's working through a lot of us through those things. But the holiness of God, when properly understood, is also traumatic to an unholy people, which is all people. And that becomes clear when we look at the rest of the text of Isaiah. So we've already seen his record, right, of the vision. And what I'd like to look at now is what happened to Isaiah in response to what he saw, from brokenness to mission. John Calvin once said this, something to this effect, that scripture shows that the holiest of people all tremble in the presence of God's glory and righteousness. Okay, and what Calvin was trying to say, or what he was saying, is that there's a pattern to human responses to the presence of God in the scriptures. And it seems that the more righteous a person is described, the more that person trembles in the presence of God. There's nothing flippant or casual about the response of Habakkuk, who he was another Old Testament prophet, when he meets God, okay? Habakkuk looked around in the land, and he saw all of these injustices, these degradations that were just sweeping across the landscape in his homeland. Sound familiar here, maybe? And he was so offended that he went up into his tower, and he complained against God, and he said, God, you are so holy that you can't even look upon sin, yet how can you stand here and let all of these things come to pass? And basically, Habakkuk said, I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to wait until you answer my question. And as a parent, I could see one of my kids going, you know, like that, right? Well, God appeared, and Habakkuk changed his tune. This is what he wrote in Habakkuk 3:16. He said, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. That's what happened to him when he met God. Job, another super righteous guy in the Old Testament, he waited for the voice of God, and God showed up. And this is what Job says in Job 23, 15 and 16. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. So as Calvin said, the consistent witness of Scripture is that every human being who is ever exposed to the holiness of God trembles in his presence. And that was no less true of Isaiah. It wasn't. So we're going to look at what he had to say. So I want you to think about Isaiah. Now, I haven't made a moral survey of 8th century Jews or anything like that, but I can't imagine that there were many human beings running around that were, you know, more righteous than Isaiah, humanly speaking. And so Isaiah, who we presume was very righteous, has this glimpse of God, just this glimpse of the holiness of God. And the first thing he does when he sees the holiness of God is he cries out. And this is why I went with the New King James, because I love this version. It says it this way: woe is me, for I am undone. And we talked about the word woe last week, that it was an oracle, it was a pronouncement of judgment from God, and we looked at a few examples of prophets pronouncing these judgments upon various persons, and we also talked about the fact that Jesus himself used the oracle of woe, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And I mentioned last week how rare it is in all of Scripture for anything to be repeated to the third degree. It's called the superlative. And I said that the only attribute of God that is raised to the third degree is the attribute of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. But that's not the only thing raised to the third degree in Scripture. And remember, like I said last week, when things get repeated in Scripture, it's telling us, now hear this, listen up. So Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, when he went and gave the judgment of God before the temple to the Jews, this is what he said to them in Jeremiah 7:4. He said, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what he was saying in effect was, guys, your hypocrisy is to the nth degree. You do all these wicked things, and then you come here, and he goes on in verse 10, and this is what the people say, we are delivered. The darkest hour of this planet is foretold to us in Revelation 8:13, where we are told that at the last hour, the bowl of wrath will be poured out upon the planet, and that there will be, depending on the translation, an eagle flying across the darkened sky, and this eagle will be announcing the final judgment of God upon the planet with the repetition of one single word. Woe, woe, woe. So do you see what happens here in the sixth chapter of Isaiah? That the one who is called of God and set apart as a prophet, look at the very first oracle that he pronounces. He pronounces an oracle of doom upon himself. Woe is me. See, as soon as Isaiah sees the unveiled holiness of God for the first time in his life, Isaiah truly understands who God is. And so, therefore, for the first time in his life, he truly understands who Isaiah is. And then what comes out of his mouth, something akin probably to a primordial scream, right? He literally curses himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. And I know if you have a more modern translation, an ESV, an NIV, it doesn't use the word undone. But I like the word undone. The modern translations will say, for I am ruined, or I am lost. But this is why I like it, okay? If we're looking at what's happening here to Isaiah, through the modern lenses of clinical research, they use a term called traumatic disintegration or structural disassociation. And it describes how severe trauma shatters a person's unified sense of self. And we could describe what happened to Isaiah was traumatic disintegration. Right? When we use words to describe someone as, you know, having everything together or being healthy, we say that person is whole, right? We say, oh, she has everything together. But when we see somebody who's losing it, what do we say? She's falling apart. Isaiah, I am undone. He fell apart. Our very own Michelle G describes it this way, because I had to give her props because I'm not smart enough to understand this. The subjective experience in that moment of fragmentation is this: abandonment and helplessness, which makes sense when confronted with the gravity of our sin. So here is a man who probably possesses the most integrity of the Jewish people. He comes, he gets one glimpse of the holiness of God, and he immediately suffers disintegration. Undone. He falls apart. And that's what happens to people who catch a glimpse of the character of God, because we spend our whole lives veiling ourselves from the true character of God because of our flesh and our sin. See, our natural bent, our natural inclination is to hide ourselves from him, because we know instinctively that as soon as the holy appears, it's going to expose everything and anyone who is not holy by virtue of that same standard of God. And we can usually find a personal justification for every sin that we commit. We have excuses. We are masters of self-deception. Calvin makes this statement. He says, as long as our gaze is fixed on the ground, we're safe. We flatter ourselves. We address ourselves as demigods, slightly lower than eternal deities. The Apostle Paul, this is exactly what he warns us not to do in 2 Corinthians 10:12 when he said this. He said, they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. And what does Paul say is the result? They are without understanding. We're going to get there from brokenness to mission. So let me tell you something about human nature, okay? If we went out in the streets of Santa Maria right now and we asked everybody, are you perfect? I am willing to bet that pretty much every single person will say, no, I'm not perfect, no matter what their background is. They just wouldn't say it. In fact, research shows that most people would say, though, that they are better than average, right? Assuming you are comparing yourself to someone else, right? I can look at it and go, oh, that Kevin guy right there. Oh, I'm better than him. Whew, okay. I'm doing okay. Nobody's perfect. But that doesn't seem to bother us at all. There's not one person in a million who can claim to be perfect, but there's also not one person in a million who understands the seriousness of not being perfect, because the standard by which we're going to be judged ultimately is not a curve. It will be the standard of God's perfection. Okay? But come on, everybody's entitled to one mistake, right? Says who? Did God ever say, you can all have one mistake, one free sin, one free act of terrorism and treason against my authority, one free insult to my integrity? He never said that. But even if he did, how long ago did you use yours up, right? We need more than one, it's true, right? We need probably one free sin a second. That would be more like it. But we're comfortable with our imperfection. We judge ourselves by each other. just like the Pharisee, right, that went to the temple to pray. What did he do? Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. That's exactly what he prayed. That's what we do. Well, look at our text. You know, we just flatter ourselves. And then when we see the standard, we see what happens. We become undone just like Isaiah in the text. He sees his pure holiness. He understands that he wasn't. And he couldn't stand it. So he's on his face. He's, you know, he's writhing in the dirt or whatever. And he's crying out. And he's saying, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And I wonder why he said what he said. He cries out, I'm undone because I have dirty lips. I have a dirty mouth. I wonder why he went to his mouth. See, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defile him, but it's what comes out. God has given us our mouths to praise him, to express his truth, to encourage one another. And instead, what do we use our mouths for? You know, to lie, to hurt others, to blaspheme God. We all collectively have dirty mouths. And when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, his hand went instinctively to his mouth as he cries this curse, this woe upon himself. And so to understand the gospel, we need to see, step one, we need to see who God is, but then it goes to seeing who we are. And this is a picture of the second part of the gospel. It's the conviction of sin. Seeing God's holiness caused Isaiah to cry out, the woe is me, for I am undone. He recognized his own sin, unclean lips. And then true spiritual awakening brings us that helpless realization of personal sin before a righteous God. From brokenness, and then we're going to get there, to mission. So you may wonder how recognition of God and seeing our own sin can be good news. That doesn't sound like good news, right? I don't think in this moment Isaiah was going, this is great news, as he's lying on the ground, right? But look at what God did. Did God look down from the throne and he sees his servant writhing in the dust and all of his remorse and all of his pain, and he said to him, oh, come on, Isaiah, you're taking yourself too seriously. Come on, man, like, get up. You have this morbid preoccupation with your own guilt. Don't be so neurotic, you know? That's not what he did. Did he look at his servant and say, suffer, you miserable worm. You deserve, well, he could have, right? You deserve to be undone and ruined. Go ahead, let that curse fall upon yourself. I've had it with the likes of you. That's not what he did either. I mentioned last week that Jesus bore the ultimate woe on himself on the cross so that we could experience the ultimate weal, that's that other oracle, of God's eternal blessing. So we have to understand that the holy God is also a God of grace. God sees his servant in pain, and what does he do? He nods to one of the seraphim, and that seraph, he goes over to the altar where those white hot coals are, and he picks one up with tongs, and he flies over to Isaiah, and we read in the text that he placed the hot coal on Isaiah's lips. Think about that for a second. Do you know how sensitive the lips are? I mean, it's with our lips that we express probably one of the most intimate forms of tactile communication, the kiss. The nerve endings of the lips are hypersensitive, and yet this man has this burning, white-hot coal placed right on his lips. And you know that in the instant that happened, probably a huge blister formed on his lips, you can hear the flesh sizzling, right? Why? Because God is into cruel and unusual punishment? No, that's not why. the coal was applied to his dirty mouth, his dirty lips, to cauterize them, to purify them, to heal them, to prepare them for the message that he was going to give. This was his call to ministry. Look at what it says. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." His sin was taken away. His dignity remained intact. His guilt was removed. The conviction that he felt was constructive. This wasn't cruel and unusual punishment. 1 second of burning on the lips brought a healing that would extend all the way into eternity. In a moment, the disintegrated prophet was made whole again. His mouth was purged and he was clean. And that's the result of the gospel that we're seeing in Isaiah 6, atonement and grace. As the seraph took that live coal and he touches Isaiah's mouth, he declares that his guilt is taken away and his sin is purged. Well, that act pointed directly to the cross. The fire from the altar foreshadows Jesus bearing our judgment that we should have had. He takes that judgment for our sin and he cleanses us by his grace and he gives us his righteousness before any work is required from us. Your sins are forgiven. Think about this for a second. How would you like to hear Jesus walk into the room right now? The door's open. Jesus walks into the room. He walks right up to you privately. And this is what he says. He says, "I know about every single one of your sins. Everyone. But right now, I want to tell you that every sin you've ever committed in your entire life is forgiven. Your guilt is taken away. All of it. All of it. You never again have to worry about the sins that you've committed against me. I'm forgiving you and I'm cleansing you from this moment and forever." What would you give to hear Jesus say that to you? Well, for most of us, and hopefully for all of us, he already has. He's already had that conversation with you. And that's what God said to Isaiah. He said, "It's gone, Isaiah, all of your guilt. You don't have to speak the curse any longer. I'm taking it away. Your sins are forgiven. They're atoned for." So now, as Isaiah is trying to probably process all that, God speaks once more. And he says this, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And the first words out of Isaiah's mouth, right after he curses himself, are this: "Here am I, send me." Now, notice he didn't say, "Here I am." I know some of the modern versions have "here I am," but that would be more like geographical location. No, Isaiah said, "God, here am I, look no further, send me." From brokenness to mission. And I'm sure he could hardly say it through those lips. True repentance is honest before God, and sometimes coming into the presence of a holy God can be painful. But when we come holy, we come humbly, and we're led by the Holy Spirit. God is ready to forgive, to cleanse, and then to send. And there's a pattern that's here. There's a pattern that's repeated in history. God appears, people quake in terror. That's what they do. God forgives and heals, and then God sends from brokenness to mission. So when God asks, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah understood the force of the word. To be sent meant to function as an emissary for God, to be a spokesman for God himself. And don't think that that was just given to the office of prophet. It was given to us as well. So God reveals himself, we see our sin, we behold his grace in the work of Christ for us, making us clean, and then we now have the last part of the gospel, surrender and mission. Cleansed and forgiven, Isaiah hears God ask, whom shall I send? His response, here am I, send me. This wasn't a response to try and earn God's favor, but it was a free, grateful response of love from someone who has already received mercy. And while we are neither prophets nor apostles, the New Testament, because apostle literally means sent one, we too are called to go on mission, because mission is witness. And just like Isaiah, that's his story, okay? We too have a story, and our story is our witness. Just as Isaiah's story is very likely different from all of ours, doesn't mean that our stories are any less powerful. It doesn't. Every single person in this room has a story. And I want you to remember that Jesus didn't come to, because a lot of people think about this in their stories. Jesus didn't come to turn bad people into good people. That's not what he did. He came to make dead people alive. That's what he did. And so now, before, you were dead. Every person in this room, you were dead. And if you know Christ, now you're alive. And now you have a story that is a powerful tool that you can use to tell other people about Jesus. You can use your story to encourage others around you. And so I would encourage you to share your stories with one another. And now for stories, there we go. Everybody has a different story in this room. And it's really funny because some people think, they say, I've heard this from several people. They say, well, you know, Jim, my story, it's honestly not very good. I mean, I came to know Christ at like the age of 4 or 5 or 6, right? So I don't have this cool and exciting story. Do you know how wrong that is? Can you imagine what a blessing it is to know that the God of the universe met you as a small child and you've had this amazing relationship? And I realize there's ups and downs. You know, we all know that. But that's a blessing to share that type of a story with other people, to know that you've walked with God and he's protected you from so many of these things that some of our other brothers and sisters have had to suffer through. And then there's other people that have like these crazy stories, you know, with, you know, all kinds of whatever it is, you know, and some people are ashamed of those stories, and you shouldn't be ashamed, because God brought you through those stories and he saved you from all of those things. And maybe he's given you that story so that you can help somebody else out that's struggling through a very similar story, right? I mean, I've never done drugs, so I'm not really good talking to somebody that's struggling with drug abuse. Like, I don't have that experience, but some of you do. And God has given you victory through that. And what an amazing thing that you can share that story with a person that's struggling, or whatever it may be. But stories are important. And so, just like I said last week, I encourage you to think about your story and to really work on your story, because it's powerful. Because you have met the risen Christ. And we have that opportunity every single week. We get to meet the risen Christ here in a special way to me. At the Lord's table. So if you're a Christian this morning, and you know, we do this again at Element, we don't pass the elements around. I always think that sounds weird. But we do it as a response, right? Where we come up and we take a piece of his body that was broken for us. We take of either the wine or the grape juice, which is represents his blood that was spilled for us, and we meet with him. And we do it because he's holy and amazing and he saved us and it's awesome. We have so many things that we get to respond to in our lives. We can, you know, be grateful and as tithing, right? We have boxes around the room. Again, we don't pass a plate here. It's got to be a response. Everything is a response to God's goodness. And so we do that. And the last thing is, every week, somebody that's standing up here says this every single week, there's people outside waiting to pray if you need prayer. And every single one of us, me, Sean, everybody, Hurley's up here too, right? We all, every single one of us needs prayer. We know that. We know that. So every week in GC, we say, prayer requests? No, I'm good. None of us are good. We've all got struggles, right? If we were honest with each other. Well, there's people out there that would love nothing more than to pray with you. They really would. So if that's you, during the music, head out through the doors, across the way into the lounge, and there'll be people waiting. Thank you that I've gotten to share my favorite chapter in the Bible with you for the last 2 weeks. Aaron will be back next week, and we'll continue with Colossians. But I just pray that you would consider what a great and holy and majestic God that we have. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown us to yourself, that we've been through that cauterizing fire. And Lord, I thank you most of all that we don't have to worry about being judged based on our actions, because you took that away on the cross when you took the penalty for our sin upon yourself. And so I just praise you and thank you and pray that you would continue to work in us and through us, because we love you. In your name, amen.